Looking on the board to my left,
please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We come to the final message of Simeon for this year. And I hope and pray that the journey has been profitable. My hope is that you have not just been tickled in your ear, but that all of us have been convicted of maybe shortcomings in our own lives as we take our lives and just kind of bump it against old Brother Simeon. Well, once again, we're considering as we close this particular month of in our nativity gleanings, the main emphasis of Simeon is the fact that he was a man who persevered. He was a man that continued. He was a man that was abiding. This was a man that was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And once again, listen carefully, he's living in a historical context that was brutal and very cruel. And he was willing to hang on to what God had promised. Just as we live in a corrupt and brutal world, my admonishment and my encouragement is that all of us would persevere. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and if you want to underline the phrase cloud of witnesses and just take an arrow and just point it back to chapter 11, all the Old Testament saints that are being written about, that are being portrayed, and that are being brought to our attention is those cloud of witnesses that is found in verse 1 of chapter 12. Bear in mind, when this was originally written, there was no chapter divisions and no verse divisions, okay? It just kept on flowing. The text kept on flowing. So there is no break between chapter 11 and 12 here with the context. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those of Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience. That's the word for endurance. That's the concept of perseverance. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Did Simeon run his race well? Yes, he did. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, even Jesus endured. What did he endure? The cross. Even Jesus had to persevere. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, consider Christ, that, endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Beloved, are you seeing something by way of context here? Is not the writer of Hebrews kind of spurring on his audience to persevere? Is he not encouraging his readers to kind of run their race well? And who's the ultimate example that he holds up? Even though he's given them an entire chapter, chapter 11, he holds up the greatest example of perseverance, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth in order to run his own race. And that finish line to his race was a cross and a tomb, which he walked out of 3 days later. And Jesus also lived in a world that was crazy, did he not? Did he not have his own family members mock and criticize him and joke about him? Did not the Pharisees, scribes, and the lawyers and those just harangue him with stupid questions in order to trap him? Did not even one who ate food at his table betray him? And did not Peter deny him? And did not the apostles scatter the night that he was taken and apprehended there in the garden before being whisked off for his trial? Even Jesus lived in a world that was gone mad, but he still persevered. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That was a mild rebuke. The writer of Hebrews is telling his audience, none of you have even died for your faith yet. So why are you not striving? And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Fainting, stumbling, not finishing the race, coming to a dead crawl or a dead stop. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening. Now I want everyone to look at verse 7. If you endure discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening, or without discipline, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards, then you're illegitimate, and not sons. You know what verses 7 and 8 is teaching? Listen, someone claims that they're a believer, and they live in open sin, and there seems to be no direct discipline from God at all. This person is just simply having a la-di-dar experience. They profess that they're a believer, but they're living in an opposite lifestyle, and there seems to be no direct judgment and no discipline from the hand of God. The Bible terms them illegitimate. You are not a child of God. If you're going to get mad with God. That's what the text says. Okay? Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Anybody here enjoy being whooped by your parents? Mm-mm. But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Beloved, the context of this book, Paul is writing to Jewish believers living in Judea 30 some odd years after Jesus left. And they have come under strict persecution by unbelieving Jewish friends and family members, to the point that there were members of the church willing to go back under the Old Testament dispensation of doing things. And Paul was saying, no, 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 that system has been done away, fulfilled, and made complete in Christ. You do not run back under the old economy. You're living under New Testament graces and New Testament realities. This letter was given to bolster and to prompt and to provoke these believers not to let the banner of the cross down. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and therefore many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he, Esau, would have inherited the blessing, he, Esau, was rejected, for he, Esau, found no place of repentance, though Esau sought it carefully with tears. In this opening passage, you can't but miss the imagery of the language used by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul as he wrote this letter to Jewish believers living in Judea. They were being pressed out of measure by their fellow unbelieving Jewish friends and family members. They were being pressed to renounce this Jesus, this carpenter, this one who was killed as a criminal under the eyes and the law of Rome. They were being admonished to go back under the Old Testament system with the high priests and the temple complex and the glamour and the glitz of the Levitical system of sacrifices and that unbending rabbinical interpretation of the Old Testament. And beloved, if we're not careful here this morning, listen please, listen, because this is for your eternal soul. We have a tendency within us, if we're not careful, especially when you and I come under pressure, if we come under persecution, if we are called names, if we are brought before the magistrates to give a defense for our faith, there is that natural tendency in all of us to save our own skins. Be honest. None of us here this morning loves pain. I know I don't. What if it came down to, in just a few short years in this country, where reading the Bible and congregating on this day in this particular forum is made illegal, what would you do? Well, the government says I can't worship. Close my Bible, stay home, go fishing. Or do we continue to worship in the face of the world, knowing that we're violating the law of man, but we're attempting to obey the law of God? We may be brought up, we may be brought to trial. We may even be persecuted. And don't you dare sit there in that chair and tell me that will never happen in America. My dear friend, it's happening right now only in the court of the land. There has been much information that I've said behind this pulpit that's on the internet. If anybody wants to turn me in for a hate crime, I'll be gone. I just hope and pray that you would come visit me in prison. Ever stop and think about that? Certain comments I make from the scriptures can be deemed and can be interpreted as a hate crime. You going to come visit me? Or are you going to run and hide? I put my neck on the line. What about your neck? These Jews were being told, come back, renounce Christ. And the writer of Hebrews was telling them, no, you're in a race. You're in a race that has to be won. And when you run that race, you are to run that race with endurance. And that word endurance means perseverance. And old brother Simeon was willing to run his race because he was a just man. He was a devout man. He was spirit-led, spirit-filled, spirit-controlled, a keen listener. And now we're looking at the fact that he was a pretty good runner. He ran his race. And at the finish line of that race was what? That babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And Mary was willing to turn him over. Simeon and Mary were total strangers. Are you listening? Mary, a very protective mother, would you kind of think she was a protective mother? Turning over her son to an aged man who's clicking his heels with joy? I'd be kind of, this guy has nuts. But Mary turned him over. And Simeon wrapped him up, or gobbled him up, and, oh, Lord, let me die. I've seen your Messiah. And then he makes a pronouncement that we'll study next year if God gives me 12 more months and you too. Look at verse 1 of our text. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us. We're told to run with patience or endurance this race, this so-called long haul to the finish. Every Christian, if you're here this morning and you name the name of Christ, I have good news. You're in a race. You're in a race right now. God placed you on that race the day that He saved you. And the finish line to that race is heaven. That is your prize. That is your eternal reward. Christ is waiting for you. And now He wants you, my dear saint, to run the race. Notice this. That is set before us. Set before us. That gives me the idea that when you become a Christian and God has marked out that race, that is not optional. God has set that race in front of you. God has ordained a certain pathway for you. God has chosen some valleys and mountaintops and some valleys and some mountaintops that He expects you to plow through from this point to the day of your resurrection and glorification. And my dear sinner friend, if you're here this morning and you're truly concerned for your soul, I'm telling you that before you become a believer, I'm letting you know right up front that when you become a believer, God is going to set down a pathway for you. A race. And on that race, there's going to be some obstacles. There's going to be some testing times, trying times. There's going to be times and seasons that when you run this race, you're going to come up with friends and family members who are going to mock you and jeer you and call you names. You're going to have your heart broken 10 times over by friends and family members.
And in this race, there will be times and seasons when you and I, as I read in the last hour from our own confession, there will be times and seasons when you and I will sin most miserably and most publicly, like David did, most horribly, fall flat on our face. And the test of a true believer is that by the grace of God, he will get up. He will acknowledge that sin. He will repent of that sin. He'll make restitution for that sin. The restitution is needed. He'll get himself up, like the text, pick up those weary knees and pick up those arms that hang low. Get yourself up, brush off the dust, and keep on running forward. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In order for us to be motivated, in order for Paul to spur on his audience, we are told to look to Jesus, who is the great and sole example of perseverance. Looking, looking. Notice, looking is continual tense. While we run the Christian race, my dear friend, as we've seen in bygone different sermons, as you run the race, you don't run the race alone. You run that race focused on Christ because He is your ultimate example. Well, in which way did He provide an example? He endured the cross. He endured the cross. Beloved, listen to me. Listen. When Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes and Mary laid him in that feeding trough, I personally believe the shadow of the cross fell on that little infant. Jesus was born in order to die. Jesus was born in order to be condemned falsely and to die a death for crimes he's never committed. Have you ever thought about that? He died for nothing negative or evil on his account. But he went to the cross. He took all the baggage and all the filth and all the sewage of our hearts. And he heaped it on himself. I told Brother Tuttle in the interim that the word endurance comes from a Greek word that literally means to be borne down, to be pressed down, and yet the forward motion is being achieved. It means to be burdened down like a donkey or a camel laden with stuff to carry, loaded down. Jesus on the cross was loaded down with our filthy, ungodly, heinous sins committed against a holy God. And God the Father took those sins and he credited all of them to Christ's account as if he did it, in order to pronounce judgment on sin. That's why he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? At that moment, God the Father had to turn and take the sword of the law of God and plunge it into the bosom of his son's soul for you, my dear Christian friend. For you. That's the kind of Savior the Bible reveals. And that's the kind of example, my dear friend, that Paul hangs up for you and I to run our race. Look at verses 3. For consider Christ. Consider Christ, who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. You think you have it rough. Some of us here groan and grumble about the taxes we have to pay. Rightly so. And we groan and grumble about the corruption around us, rightly so. And we grumble and groan how people treat us and how small business people just fall flat on their back and people just kind of do us all the time, people putting a screwdriver in your right on your back. People just taking a screwdriver and just using you as a screw on wood. My dear friend,
Consider Christ.
Everything from his lips was truth, and yet the Pharisees attempted to put lies in his mouth. Those hands that were nailed, those same hands touched a leper and touched a prostitute. Cleansed one, forgave the other. Now same feet that were nailed to that cross walked miles on their own from one city to another, bearing the gospel of good news, saving and healing and curing and casting out demons. And the same heart that went to Calvary's cross bearing all of our names, the same heart that the Roman soldier took his spear in order to make sure that Jesus was dead, thrusted it into the very heart of Christ for you. And you think you have it bad. You think you're having a bad day because someone calls you a Jesus freak, Bible banger, Bible thumper. You think you have it bad. No, my friend. None of us have really had it bad. Look at verse 4. And ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Notice the word, striving against sin. Even that word carries forth the idea of perseverance. Even that word, striving, carries forth the idea of endurance. Look at verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Look at the concept. Enduring, the word chastening here means discipline. And he gives the example that there was a time and season when all of us were younger children under the rules of our parents. Did not our parents sometime have to correct us, either verbally or with a good switch in hand? And the last time I checked, all of us made it. We're all still here. None of us died because we were switched. Now, we may have been hurt. And the Bible even concedes the fact that our parents, when they did discipline us, there were times they even disciplined us for selfish reasons. But when God disciplines you and I, he does so for one reason. To check the sin and to bring forth holiness and righteousness out of our lives. Have you endured chastening? Maybe you're here this morning and you know that you're living in sin. And God has been disciplining you. God's trying to get your undivided attention. And all you do is stiffen your resolve not to pay attention. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're unfortunately lost. And you've sat under the gospel. You've had different preachers and teachers try to woo you and try to convince you to come to Christ. You've had certain teachers and preachers tell you of the horrors of hell and the joy and the bliss of heaven. And you sit there as if God's a liar. No, my friend, God's not a liar. Man's a liar, but not God. God has promised if you come by repentance and faith, he'll receive you. God has promised if you come by faith and you look upon Jesus Christ as the only suitable Savior, sufficient Savior for your soul, and you're willing and able to own up to the fact that you're a sinner, condemned, undone, and you deserve to die and perish. But there's a Savior in heaven who loves to save sinners, and I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus, Jesus, you're my only hope. You're the only Savior. You're the only deliverer for my wretched soul. Then come. Come. Why do you stand there? Why do you sit there? Why do you straddle the fence? If God be true, then let every other man be a liar, to include me. Come to Christ. And then look at verses 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. Faint. How often, my dear friend, maybe you're here this morning as a child of God, and maybe you're simply weighted down. Maybe there's burdens upon your heart. Maybe you're burdened about somebody. Lost friend, lost family member. Maybe you're struggling over some of your sins. Maybe you're not a loving husband as you ought to be. Maybe you're not a submissive wife as you ought to be. Maybe you're not really a child who has living parents, that you don't give them the real reverence and the respect that God demands. Not suggest, he demands. And when you and I do obedience And we do the obedience when a frown on our face or a scowl on our face. God doesn't see that as obedience. It is still disobedience because your heart and your action hasn't been married together. You ever see children, you tell them to do something, and they got the smirk on their face as they're dragging out the trash? That's not obedience. That's rebellion masked. And there's some here this morning. The rolling of the eyes at your parents. That's sin. That is rebellion. And rebellion, as far as the Bible is concerned, is equated to witchcraft. That's what my Bible says. And I'm here to warn you. I'm here to warn you, if it means to become your enemy, I'm here to warn you that there's a day of reckoning where all men will stand before God and give an account. And if you're desirous to hate me, you do so because I give you truth, unadulterated. Beloved, all these words and the images that ought to gender in our minds must demonstrate and confirm, as stated elsewhere in Holy Scripture, that the Christian pathway to glory is likened to a war, a skirmish, a race, a boxing match. It implies a steadfast determination to finish the battle, to win the war, to run the race and win, and to run that contest legitimately, and in the end, to win and earn that prize. Now turn back to Luke 2 as we close. Look at Luke 2 and 25. I hear a lot of people today complaining the fact that our politicians and our judges and our lawyers are not men and women of truth. I've even heard that from some of you here, just in normal conversation at the dinner table. It burns us when lawyers and politicians lie to us. Have you ever gotten mad at the fact that there are preachers here this morning across this nation who lie to their congregations and send them back home more, twofold more, a child of hell? I hope and pray you won't get too mad at me for being truthful. I love you enough to give you truth, even if it means to become your enemy. Look at Luke 2:25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. As I close, and as we wrap up these three previous weeks, two lessons shotgun back to back during these past three Lord's days, now we come to the final one. This word waiting, oh, what a word. This word means, literally, to look for. It means to look with a view to a favorable conclusion. This doesn't mean that Simeon had a pair of binoculars and he was just simply waiting for the Holy Family to come over the rise of the hill. This word carries with it the idea that Simeon, when God revealed to Simeon, you're not going to die till you see my Christ. Simeon was waiting. He was anticipating. He knew that God's word can be trusted. Herod's word could not be trusted. Caesar's words could not be trusted. Cleopatra's words could not be trusted. General Pompey in 63 BC couldn't be trusted. And now the high priest and all of his cronies, they were all crooked. And they couldn't be trusted. But he knew that he could trust God. And when God says, you're not going to die until you see my Messiah, Simeon had this eager anticipation. He was looking with a favorable conclusion. It means to accept, or it means to entertain a hope that would be realized. Remember my passage of Romans 8, 22 to 25 in the last hour about hope and sight? Hope and sight? Now let's put all the puzzle pieces of the man Simeon and see if you and I measure up. Are you ready? He was a just man. By faith he had accepted the message of the Old Testament prophets that Messiah, the deliverer of sinners, was coming to save his people from their sins. Question. I want this question is given to each and every one of you for you to answer in the private chamber of your hearts. How do you measure up on this point? This Bible says that you are a sinner, condemned rightly to hell. This Bible says that you and I are fallen sons of Adam. When he fell, we fell. When he died, we died. When he was expelled from the garden, so were we. God sends second Adam, who comes to earth. And when he went to the cross, he paid in full the sins of all those who would believe. Question, do you believe in that? I want to see no heads moving. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? And that he only saves bad people from their sins? Secondly, since he was a just man, this new principle of life placed within him was soon translated into a devoted life unto his God, despite the Romans, despite King Herod, despite corrupt Judaism, despite Greek culture that was being pressed upon him. Question, how do you measure to that now? You claim you're a Christian, that's fine. But are you one who caves in to the evil influences around you? Do you cave in to such a point that you get weary of running the race, or you're about to faint on that race, or you're about to throw in the towel and say, I've had enough of this Jesus thing. It doesn't work. Thirdly, furthermore, Simeon was a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-taught man. His justified standing in his Savior worked itself out in a devoted lifestyle which was assisted by the means of grace to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit which was upon him. Thus he was an obedient follower of Jehovah. He was a teachable disciple of Jehovah. He was able to discern the times in which he lived. He was a Spirit-controlled believer who was closely in tune with the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Question, how about you? Are you a teachable person? If the gospel preacher gets too close to your comfort zone, do you balk? Do you cry? Do you scream? Do you judge? Do you get mad? Do you get upset? Or, as the gospel preacher who loves you, trying to take the scriptures and feed your soul properly because he has to stand before God and give an account, or he may land himself in prison, are you a teachable person that when you hear the gospel, you take that lesson to heart? Or when the amen is done, you go upstairs and say, well, endure that one. Whew. I got by that one. I squeaked under the radar on that one. Or are you here honestly concerned for your soul? Can you pillow your head tonight with divine confidence that if you drop dead tonight, you would be in the arms of Christ? And don't you dare sit there with a pompous attitude and tell me people don't die that way. Yes, they do. Just yesterday, 11, 12-year-old girl in the airport in Miami was sitting on top of the luggage rack after they deboarded the plane. She lost her balance, fell on the curb, and the taxi coming up hit her and killed her. Don't you dare tell me that none of us can die tonight. Don't you dare say that, my friend. Are you ready to die tonight? Are your bags packed? And are you ready to go? Fourthly and finally, because of all these graces and mercy working and striving within him, Simeon was assured. He was confident. He was looking and waiting with an expected end in view. He would see Israel's consolation before he died. Thus he persevered and had hope to the end and was richly rewarded. What has God promised you? Is there a promise in God's word right now that you're hanging on to because you're going through a tough time? Here's a promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Here's another promise.
When you pass through the rivers, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, I will be with you.
Here's another promise.
I will never leave you and desert you.
Here's another promise. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Here's another promise. That neither height, depth, nor anything can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's a God in heaven? And do you believe that there's a hell to gain and a heaven to gain or a hell to shun? We spend all of our time and energy putting into our homes and our houses, and rightly so. What are you doing, my dear friend, with the house that God gave you, called you, body, mind, soul, and spirit? What are you doing with that house? Are you making spiritual preparations to die right and to die well? And the final analysis, my dear friends, our perseverance is not what saves us. Only Christ saves, and that's by faith in Him alone. However, our faith in Christ guarantees that we will continue, that we will abide, that we will bear fruit, and we'll finish that race, and we'll run, and that we'll win that boxing match, and that we'll cross the icy waters of Jordan to be united with our blessed Savior and friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's no faith, there's no continuance. And if there's no continuance, it's because you never had faith. I submit to you here as we close that Simeon is a beautiful example of what you and I ought to be if we're truly Christians. Just, devout, teachable, keen listener, spirit-controlled, spirit-fed, spirit-led, spirit-controlled, and one who continues and perseveres. Does that describe you in any shape or form, in any measure? If so, God has done a wonderful work in your soul. And I'm here to guarantee you, if that describes you, when you do cross the icy waters of Jordan, all the garbage you've been forced to put up with, and all the people you were forced to be nice to when they hated you, will all be looked back as nothing compared to the glory and the joy of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you to acknowledge that your word is true, and that there is a Savior in heaven, and that he did come, and he did die, and he was buried, but he rose again. And Father, I pray for your people who are here, who are struggling on their race, those who may have feeble knees, those who are almost contemplating quitting, those who are almost about to faint. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen their resolve to continue to run that race and run it well. And Father, for any sinner who hears me, I pray that you would be gracious and merciful to their loving soul, that you would reveal Christ to them and the beauty of the preaching of the gospel, and that, Lord, you would graciously, lovingly, merciful, and in a transforming way, save and change their lives, and give them the joy of knowing sins are forgiven. And that if Mr. Death should come to all of our hearts tonight, we would be prepared to meet our Lord with a victory shout, because we ran our race well. In your blessed name, amen.